So we just finished rebooting on worship. And I hope that you know that worship is now, has always been more than singing. Worship is about satisfaction. Worship is about when you are thirsty, when you are grieving, when you are tired, when you're achy spiritually. Who do you turn to satisfy the soul's deepest thirst? Is it a bottle? Is it a pill? Or is it the cross? It's about finding Jesus to be that reservoir that your soul really needs, your deepest well and your greatest treasure. Yet there is a relationship, as we looked at this month or so, between what is going on with you personally in Jesus and then what happens when we get together as the family of God that Jesus died for. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be rebooting our understanding of ministry. What is ministry? Why are we called to it? And what does it look like? In American churches, and I have dealt with this, I mean, since I was, a 15-year-old boy, seeing it on the other side in the church's end when I was first thrown into ministry. In American culture, we have this idea that pastors are professionals. You know, there's even an office in American churches called the executive, like the executive pastor, you know? There's this idea because of the Western mindset, industrialization, the Monday through Friday work week, that there is a professionalism, a secular professionalism to church. And a part of this idea is we pay pastors to do the work of ministry. And so we have these big churches that may have more pastors on staff than maybe in this room right now. Pastors are the professionals. They get paid to do the work of the ministry. But then here at Branchton, we do not believe that this is a biblical idea. We believe, in contrast, that all Christians, in a general sense, are called to ministry. That we are, in a general sense, ministers. We minister to point people to Jesus, who is the greatest minister. See, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And Jesus loved and served us. Therefore, we who have experienced his love and his ministry will minister to all kinds of people. This is kind of the beginning ideas of how our church, or what our church believes about ministry. And there are two layers of this that we'll be exploring this fall, probably up until Advent. The first layer is what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks. So there's a layer of ministry that is to the people of church, the people that Jesus has died for, the gathered church. And then there's a layer of ministry that goes to those who are outside of the church, because Jesus is still seeking to save the lost sheep that are out there. In this series, and over these next 4 weeks, we're going to answer this fundamental question. Is God's house and are God's people my priorities? That's what this next month is about. Let's go ahead and jump in and get started with the proposition. The proposition today is this, is that Christians prioritize loving and serving people to glorify what Jesus has done while they wait for his return, because the end of all things is near, and we'll get into that today and hopefully on a Wednesday. But to begin with, I want to talk about you for a moment, right? Let's talk about you. Let's talk about me. What are your priorities today? Honestly, what are your priorities? As soon as your alarm clock goes off, which mine was 45 minutes late this morning. Well, no, it went off. My body didn't react to it for 45 minutes. When that alarm clock goes off, what are the first thoughts that come through your mind? What are your priorities? And for those of you who sometimes have a hard time figuring out what you think and what you feel, you may ask the question, well, how do I even know what my priorities are? And we began to discuss this. This is about treasure and wells and worship. And we spoke over the last month about this is what you make the time for. What you make the time for is what your priorities are. Now, one of the top excuses that I've heard from people over my first 10 years of pastoral ministry in Branchton is that they do not have the time to do X or Y or Z. Have you been one of those who have said that to me over the years? Oh, you have. Now, sometimes, not every time, you may have heard this from me, you may not have, but sometimes when a person tells me, Pastor, I can't do X because I don't have the time, I'll just stop and say, do you realize you're speaking to a pastor who has two jobs, right? And you expect me to be on call whenever you do want. But from this, we should see that we do prioritize things, and mainly what we prioritize is our work for our wealth. That's it. Now, in the West, we have to, right? We don't live in an Eastern culture that's not industrialized, where we can just be an agrarian society and we live off the land. As amazing as that sounds to some of y'all, it's appealing, right? That's not the culture that we live in. We have to work to provide for the ones that we love. Shelter, clothes, food on the table, shoes on the feet. But for many of us, and this is one of my concerns, for many of us, work and wealth are tribal. I want you to think about that for a moment. For you, work and wealth are tribal. It's all for you, and it's all for yours. When was the last time you gave to something other than your own family or your own endeavors, right? But this attitude that my work and my wealth, it's for my tribe, clashes with Christianity. It's completely contradictory to the gospel. For Christians, and once again, as Edward says, as Christians, we don't just find Jesus useful, we find him beautiful. For Christians, the use of our time and our resources and our wealth is not mainly for me and for mine or my tribe. You see, we have as the centerpiece of our faith, Jesus, who worked and gave himself. King left his riches and his wealth to die for those who are not like him. That's the gospel. Do you realize there's no one like Jesus? That's why we sing to him with our heart's affection above everyone else. The New Testament describes Jesus as God's one and only begotten Son. You know what that means? There's no one like him. And we'll finish our service and our liturgy singing that in maybe 35 minutes. We'll see. Yeah, right. Jesus made you, who is not like him, one of his greatest priorities. So what should be the greatest priority of everyone who says, you know what, Jesus from the cross, I'll take all the riches, I'll take that eternal life. What should be our top priorities? What did God create us for? And I think Old and New Testament is very clear on what our top priority is. In Jewish culture, it was called the Shema. In Christianity, it's called the Great Commandment. What does the Lord require of you? But to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. But then Jesus says, you know what? After that, out of loving God with all of you are, it's almost as if your affections and your life are like a fountain. And then the first level fills and fills with water, then it can't help but overflow. This reservoir just spools over into loving people, all kinds of people. And that is what is displayed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, here at Heritage, at Branch, in our first affirmation number one is all about loving Jesus above all other relationships. And we try to be very clear on that. And one of our ministry values, the first ministry value, is that we love the people of Jesus with the love of Jesus until the return of Jesus. So we can honor texts like this one today in John 13. This truth, what I'm asking you to consider is this. These truths must be the foundation of your life. It should shape the way you view work and wealth and what you do with your time and resources and everything. Because there is no such thing as tribalism in Christianity. I actually lament many times when I drive around the Tampa Bay area and I see churches that are just dedicated to a particular ethnicity. When we have sung and we have looked at over this past month that Jesus is creating a people for himself among all nations and tribes and tongues to be one people. So the church should look multi-generational, multi-ethnic. There's no tribalism in Christianity. There is no my family, just because it's mine, is better than your family in Christianity. There is no us versus them, right versus left. You fill in the blank in Christianity. Jesus died for all kinds of people everywhere on the spectrum, no matter how you divide life into gender or ethnicity or politics. But this often happens, which is why I believe so many people in America are not attracted to Christianity. But the priority of Christianity is to fully experience body, heart, and soul the love of Christ Jesus. And that love fundamentally changes you. And out of that experience of Jesus' love, this is what happens over time. You grow to love all kinds of people, even if they're different than you. Even if they like to jump into tree stands and shoot things. Even if they don't like Tolkien or Lewis or the Chicago Cubs. Regardless of their DNA relationship to you, how similar they are to you, or how different they are to you than ethically, ethnically, fill in the blank. So what is ministry? I really try to boil it down for us this week, and I hopefully will repeat it over the next couple weeks. How do we define ministry? How does your pastor define ministry and what he's going to be serving you towards in the next 10 years? And I condense it to this. Ministry is this. Even at the greatest cost to myself, and there's a cost, there is a personal cost, even at great cost to myself, I will use all that God has given to me to enrich the lives of all kinds of people. I think that's what ministry is. Don't you think that really summarizes the gospel and what God has done for us in Jesus? Let me read it one more time. Even at great cost to myself, I will use all that God has given to me to enrich the lives of all kinds of people. This is my prayer for Christians over the next 10 years. We want Christians, whether those who gather here in Branchton or scattered around the world, to realize that life is about this. Life is about this priority. Life is best spent putting your life in a position to love and to live for Jesus. And this means using all that God has given to you to enrich the lives of others, even if it's at the greatest expense to yourself. And that has application to whether we use our time. Oh no, it's Wednesday at 6:15. I just remember we have gather, right? You have decisions to make. What is your priority? Is your life really about great cost to self to enrich the life of another person, right? This strikes a chord in the very heart of what Christianity is. This is love. This is ministry. This is hospitality. This is the gospel. And today, we're going to see how and why Christians are in ministry. It's not just the professionals, the executives of the church. And then we're going to see what is the goal of ministry and why Christian ministry matters. Let's get to our first point, where we're going to see that you and I are to love and to serve people, all kinds of people. But we have to do this with the idea that Jesus has an end in mind. He's working towards that end, and that end is near. You're like, Pastor, 2 weeks in a row, things that are eschatological. It's pretty cool how eschatology is more than just horns and eyes. This is eschatology as well. We define ministry as using all God has done in us and for us to enrich the lives of others. So how should Christians think about ministry? One, it's more than just the paid professionals doing it. Piper wrote a book called Brothers. We are not professionals. Just to counter that idea. We love and serve people with Jesus' end in mind. Now, naturally, you and I build a relationship. Well, some of us, we don't really have a pattern or a priority. There's no thought or intention behind it to the heartbreak of our wives and our children. But naturally, we build relationships with people because it is it's a business transaction, right? You do something for me. I find that service that you provide worthy. It does something for me. But if there ever comes a day when the service you are providing through this relationship no longer meets the need that I am looking for, or you challenge, or you confront me, whatever it is, and I feel like I'm not getting out of this relationship that which I used to, we cut ties and we run. That's how we are naturally built. It's a consumer relationship. And honestly, we are the land of consumerism. But that's not Christianity. Love is not about receiving. True love is giving at the greatest cost to the lover or the lovee, the lover's end. Jesus wants all kinds of people to experience him as bread of life, living water, as treasure, as resurrection in life, all these great themes we've been going through the past month. And Christians prioritize, how am I going to put my life in a position that I can help others towards this? I've experienced Jesus as well in treasure and resurrection in life. How can I be used to help other people realize this as well? So let's begin. First part of verse 7. Peter says simply that the end of all things is near. Now, unfortunately, Vernon, he doesn't use eschaton here. He uses telos, which is a little bit more philosophical than just the final day. But this is the gospel's call to live with Jesus' end in mind. Peter reminds his readers that the end of all things is near. Now, here's some context. Peter wrote this letter to persecuted Christians in modern-day Turkey. One of the greatest centers of Christianity in the first century was modern-day Turkey. That's one of the first places where Jerusalem went as the church went north. Peter calls these Christians to live their lives not focused on their current struggles, their current desires, what they want today, but by also looking towards the end, to looking at the future. And those of you who are in business, you're like, that's smart. This is about diversifying your time and diversifying everything. You worry about today, you worry about tomorrow, you worry about it all. But the Christian economy isn't American capitalism. The first generation of Christians highly expected Jesus to return physically in their lifetime. It's one of the things that we struggle with today, 1900 years later, wondering, what did the gospel writers mean by this statement? Because they expected Jesus to return almost immediately in their generation. And there are lots of phrases that says this generation won't even pass away until these things take place. But for you and I today, it has been 1900 plus years since Peter wrote this. It's been a long time. A lot of evil, a lot of injustice, a lot of suffering. How can we today maintain the idea that the end of all things is near? It all depends on what you think Peter means by near, or better yet, learning what Peter meant by the word near. Near means at hand or approaching. And theologians of old have been helpful to us to understand what Peter means by near by differentiating between two words, immediate and imminent. There's a difference in when we were kids and your parents go out on a date night. My parents never did that, but like literally never. But they said, children, we are going to be home immediately or imminently. We're going to be home at 11 o'clock tonight or we'll be home at some point, right? That has a different response than you as a kid. When something is immediate, it is going to happen soon. But when something is imminent, it could happen at any time. And though they're related, they're different. This is what Peter means when he says that the end of all things is near. Obviously, it's been 1900 years. For us, it has not been immediate, but it is imminent. And what that means is that the return of Jesus, like Revelation 5, some of those things we went through last week, it could happen at any time. It could happen in a minute. Can you imagine? It could happen this hour. It could happen today. It could happen this week. It could happen this month. It could happen this year. Or this decade, or this century. His return is imminent. It is near. Therefore, as Christians, this is our starting point for ministry. and what our priorities are. We prioritize our lives around the truth that Jesus' return is imminent. It could happen this minute or this hour. And that should change the way that you think, feel, act, and live. So what does it look like when Christians live as if Jesus could return at any time? Now, you may be thinking, I'm going to go see my loved ones. I'm going to give them a kiss on the cheek. But this is how Peter finishes the sentence. Therefore, because of the first part of this sentence, therefore, we are of sound judgment and we are of sober spirits. Why? For the purpose of prayer. Because the end of all things is near, Christians should be sound in judgment and sober in spirit. Because we don't want to be like those 10 virgins, right, in that parable, where they got their lamps, but they run out of supplies, and they fall asleep, and Jesus comes back, and they are not ready. And he told them, like, I'm coming, the wedding day is coming. Living with the end in mind is a call for Christians, number one, to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And what this means is that you and I as Christians, I don't mean that God is not in control. I'm not saying this. What I'm saying is, especially these phrases, sound in judgment, sober in spirit, that this is a call for Christians to be in control of their faculties. We're in the right control of our minds, right control of our hearts, and of our bodies. No one else is controlling it. No thing else is controlling it. Why? Because as we wait for Jesus to return, we're going to see that Jesus wants us to use all that he has given to us to love and to serve all kinds of people. And if we're not in the right mind and we're not in the right heart, we cannot do this. So let's talk about roadblocks right now. You see, even on our own, I think even on our best days, it is impossible to love and serve people the way Jesus did. Do you agree with that? Even on our best days, right? Why? I mean, two reasons. Luther's and Curvature say we're too curved in ourselves. But also the idea what I want to present to you today is that we are too tribal. It isn't natural for you to love those who are vastly different from you. Wait, you're a Cardinals fan? You like the Brewers? You don't read Tolkien? You don't carry? What? So what's the solution? We see it right here. End of all things is near. Sober up and get on your knees and pray. Many people in American culture do not see any points in prayer. Anytime we see a nationwide tragedy happen and people, Christians post, I am praying, it doesn't matter if it's a mayor, a senator, a representative, you will see them responding to comments like that. What's the purpose of prayer? What's the point of prayer? Prayer doesn't do anything. They liken prayer to throwing a coin in the wishing well. But for Christians, we see prayer as having the ear of the King of the universe. We should never say, I'll pray for you, as if some off-the-cuff reaction thing and that we don't even do. Because prayer means that you and I, on the basis of what Jesus has done, has access to the King who created Jupiter and black holes and the Grand Canyon or whatever else in nature that you love. We have his attention. Now, I am sure that every one of you has a kind of person that you love and serve. I mean, even Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, even evil judges know how to give good gifts to their kids. You know? We all have a kind of person we will love and we will serve. Most of the time, if you have children, it's that person and that's it. That's how tribal we are. It may be your spouse, it may be your grandkids, and you have what Martin Luther would call civic righteousness. There is some sense of doing good civically among people that you do. But this isn't what Jesus has done for you. Do you realize that? And becoming a Christian means, I think you have to understand, that Jesus did something for you, and you are totally unlike Jesus. Only one begotten Son, and you're not it. Don't you think that's the point of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan? This Samaritan who's different ethnically, different religiously, different with their values, does something that the Jewish religious elite wouldn't even do. Right? Every person has a kind of person, on the other hand, that it is extremely hard for them to love and extremely hard for them to serve. Right? Everybody has a bias of some sort somewhere where I will love my family, but that person? You want me to love that kind of person? There's no way. Why are we like this? Because you are a tribal person. I do believe, I know this is a generalization, but I do believe that people have an us versus them mentality. But this is what Christianity, this is why it exploded in the first century. Because Christians, of all places, in North Africa, in Turkey, in the Middle East, they cared for the poor, they cared for the old, they cared for the sick. The Roman Empire didn't do this. This is what was so appealing. People of all shapes and sizes flocked to Christianity because their culture didn't treat them this way. Christianity challenges tribal lines. You see, we are all in Adam. No matter our shade, no matter our size, no matter our backgrounds in history, we are all in the same boat. I mean, literally, we all came out of the same boat through Noah. If you think about it, every ethnicity comes out of Adam. So why does Peter tell us that all of this is for the purpose of prayer? Because naturally, you and I are not inclined to this. So we must pray, we must speak to the King of the universe and say, I believe it, help my unbelief. That's why we pray. Prayer to Jesus is so powerful that it can change your mind and it can change your attitude about life, about love, and about ministry to all kinds of people. Now let's see the kind of love and the kind of service Jesus is preparing us for through prayer. Let's look at verse 8. He tells us, above all, for us to keep fervent in love for one another. And he tells us why, and he quotes a proverb. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And once again, that also includes, there are some sins that you may forgive, but we've spoken about this on Wednesday nights. We all have a deep sense of injustice and justice, right? And we may forgive X, Y, or Z, but when this person does this thing, when they hurt someone that I love, claws come out. Right? Contrast that. Christians are called to love one another and to cover their sins. There's two layers to this. By one another, Peter most nearly means, closely means, that Christians love all kinds of Christians. That's what the first layer of one another. And that's why here at Branchton, we try to condense things into affirmations and values for you. And we believe that one of the highest values we can have in this life is to love the people of Jesus with the love of Jesus until the return of Jesus. This is why. We're not just like making it up to be cutesy. We're not trying to be some attractional model like we have cute vision statements and people will come. We're doing this because it clarifies and it speaks what the gospel is and is not. But I don't think that Jesus just wants to stop, okay, I'm supposed to love you. I mean, sometimes I can count up. Then when I go out there, the love runs dry. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. And this is where we have to remember that the great commandment includes love for neighbor. And after all these years, if you're still wondering, oh, Jesus, who is my neighbor? I mean, that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Neighbors aren't only Christians who go to church with you. Though that's our first layer of practice, we are called to love all kinds of people. So we ask, what is love? You were bopping your head. You already went there. For silence. It's okay. Man, you write a little note. Scratch that little comedy right there. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. It's a great reminder of the four Greek words that was used in the culture of the New Testament to describe love. We use love for everything. I love steak. I love the Cubs. And I love Tisa. Wait, the way that you love filet and the way that you love the Chicago Cubs is the way that you love Tisa? That's how we are as Americans. But not the ancients. They had four words to help understand love. And the one that is used here, when it says keep fervent in your love, because love covers, is agape. Agape, we say, is God's love. It's the New Testament equivalent of an old Jewish word, chesed, which is love and kindness. It's a love that God also seeks to create in his people, in the people of Jesus. And agape is this. Agape, we say, is benevolent love. And what's benevolence? It is a love that seeks the best of the loved, even at the greatest cost to the lover. So Solomon and Peter both say that this kind of love, it covers all sins. This kind of love, when we are sinned against, when people are causing suffering or hurt or injustice in our lives, this kind of love covers sin. Now, what we do not mean by covering sin, and we will get to this in the new year. What we do not mean by covering sin, we take this, I guess, as a figure of speech in our culture. When you cover something, we're sweeping it under the rug. We don't talk about it. There's no consequence. We just move on as if it has never happened. But that is not the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our Lord Jesus doesn't just cover up and pretend our sins, the things that we've done to hurt people, the evil we have caused, just never happened, because the cross is our central reminder. Covering sin doesn't mean we ignore its presence. It means that we are willing to cover the cost of it. That's agape. And I believe that this kind of love is impossible if you are not a Christian. Because our love is too tribal. Human history looks like this. You cross my line? You mess with the people that I love? I'm not going to love you. I will destroy you. I will destroy you. That's human love. And that is why Peter says, you got to pray. You got to realize the end of all things is near if you're going to do verse 8. You can't do it. You can't do verse 8 without verse 7. Agape is not natural. That's why we call it God's love and not human love. Agape pays the cost personally to cover the sinner. And we see this best in Jesus, do we not? Jesus loved the Christian so much as creator that he would step into their misery, step into their brokenness, and put a cross on his shoulders to confront evil and injustice and hurt and sin and suffering. Because of Jesus, we know that God just doesn't ignore sin. He challenges it. He confronts it by paying the cost himself. That's agape. So being a Christian means, number one, you have experienced this kind of love. And I do pray that if you are not a Christian, that this kind of love, I do believe, is deeply appealing to you. You do want a love like this. And it can begin today, but just by praying, I believe, help my unbelief. So what does agape look like? Let's look at verse 9. Peter simply says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Man, I'm disqualified right there. You know, we went through this summer when we were rebooting our doctrine of the church. Pastors are called to a life of hospitality. Deacons are not. Pastors are. But, oh, does that mean deacons don't do hospitality? Does that mean you don't do hospitality? No, this is a call for all Christians to hospitality. You cannot do hospitality, I think, if one, verse 7, you believe that the end is near, and two, that you are praying that God would work his love in your heart for all kinds of people. Later in a reboot, we are going to devote specific sermons to hospitality. So this is just a little smackerel. And just right now, what I want you to see, that agape looks like hospitality. Love looks like hospitality. So what is hospitality? It is more than the food and hotel industry. Like, you can go and get a hospitality degree today if you wanted to. And what that means, they teach you how to run a restaurant and to run a hotel. In the customer service aspects of it. That's not true hospitality. It is more than inviting the convenient relationships in your life over to your house for tea. It is more than doilies, and it's more than China. Hospitality is philoxenia, another word for love. But why isn't it called agapexenia? Let's get to that right now. Why philoxenia? Literally, this word means love for the stranger. Philos is one of four Greek words for love. This is a familial love, a love for family. The whole reason why Philadelphia was constructed as a city was to be a city where brotherly love, family love would be on display. And I wonder how many people were robbed and treated poorly and maybe murdered over the night in the city of brotherly love. Philo is not just a dough. It's familial love. Xenia is stranger, outcast, outsider, foreigner. That's what it means. Christians are called to love the outcast, the stranger, the alien, and the foreigner the way that Jesus does. We love them for philos. We love the stranger to make them family. Make no mistake, the love of Jesus and the love that he calls you as a Christian to experience and then the show to people is philoxenia, a love that sees the stranger and loves them like family. Outcast, outsider, foreigner, alien. But take a look what Peter says now. He says, show philoxenia without complaint. Ooh, that's hard for me. Complaining is just so natural, right? Complain about everything. Naturally, we grumble, we moan, and we complain, and we begrudge treating people who are different from us as if they are like us. Why? Because we're tribal people. And we don't realize all people are sons and daughters of Noah coming out of the boat. Right? We live in an us versus them world. Naturally, the only kind of person that you want to love and you want to serve are those who are like you. And the first layer of that is your biology. And that is exactly why Christianity is needed in this world, right? The right hates the left hates the right. What about the Christian? Are we right or left? No. Do we love right and left? We will, despite their beliefs. Now, what basis, honestly? Our first layer of this is family, right? But let's think about this. What basis do you and I have to say that my family is the most important? What basis do we have for that? Do you understand that that is one of the most basic forms of superiority? What basis do I have to say that my family is more important than yours? Right? Just because they're mine? What basis do you honestly have to say that your family should be your ultimate focus? just because they came from your loins and they share the same DNA and chromosomes? You see, only Christianity, once again, this is why Christianity was so appealing to all kinds of people in the Roman Empire, North Africans, Spaniards, moving into the people of the East and into India, Turkey. This is why people loved Christianity, no matter their demographic. Because Christianity changes a person's heart. And over time, they begin to love and to treat people as if they are family, as if even though they are strangers. Because that's what Christ Jesus did for us. There's a reason why Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another, who could be Turks and North Africans and Egyptians, with my love. Jesus says in John 13, it is by this, by your love, that all kinds of people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the church is the first layer. It is the first place where you can begin to practice loving the stranger. Because honestly, though I've been in this area for 2 decades, you still see me as a city boy, do you not? My own in-law family still sees me as a city boy. What did you just say? The church is the first place where we practice love for people who are different from one another. Because what does the city boy have to do with the country boy? Right? But this is the thing, and we say this every so often here, that you will never love the stranger who doesn't love Jesus if you are not opening up your life to the church and investing in the strange people in this church who love Jesus. You get it? You will never love the non-Christian out there who's different than you ethnically, ethically, religiously, if you are not loving the people of Jesus in this room who are different than you. That's why we need church family. This is the end in mind that we want these next 10 years to be about. And it's one of the goals of my preaching and teaching ministry, for you to experience the love and the servant-heartedness of Jesus, grow in it, and to reflect that love and servant-heartedness to all kinds of people, in the church and outside the church. So how do we do this? Let's get the application. So our application is this. How do we do this? We do it as stewards. We'll see it in just a moment. Where we as stewards employ all that God has given to us to glorify all that God has done for you and Jesus. I want to bring back to full circle something I said in the beginning about your ultimate priorities. Now, here in the West, the way that we use our time shows what we ultimately prioritize. And what it shows is that our ultimate priority is work and wealth. We employ ourselves to jobs and to careers to accumulate wealth, amassing, storing up treasures on earth. And then we use that wealth. I think we waste a lot of it. But then we also use this wealth to provide for ourselves and for those that we consider to be ours. Right? Aubrey asked me for 50 bucks right now. No, it's still no. She asked me for 50 bucks, though I don't have $50. I think I have $10 in my pocket, though. I never have cash. I would say yes. But if you ask me for 50 bucks right now, do I say yes? Let's not test the theory out. But do you get it? We use wealth to provide for ourselves and for those that we deem to be us. But the gospel challenges this mentality. Because the ultimate priority of a Christian, even though they do work a full-time job, even sometimes they work 2 full-time jobs, it isn't their job, and it isn't the accumulation of their wealth to provide for themselves or for those that they consider to be theirs. Our priority as Christians is, number one, experience the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Our lives are revolutionized by this. And then we unleash all that we are to express to people that Jesus loves them too. Our priority is to experience the love of Jesus for us, the stranger, and then to show strangers the kind of love that we first experienced in Jesus. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, he says to be kind and to be tenderhearted for one another, forgiving each other. Why? Because Christ Jesus forgave you. So we unleash things on people to express how God sees them. That's why we do what we do. We prioritize prayer in our lives because this kind of commitment, it is near impossible unless the love of Jesus is impacting our lives in the deepest way possible. So as Christians, we understand that above all things, we are employed by the best boss of the universe, are we not? It is not Hillsborough County Public Schools. And I got to be honest, and it also isn't 15310 Morris Bridge Road. As much as I love y'all, you are not my ultimate boss, and they are not my ultimate boss. We, as Christians, are employed by the best supervisor in the universe. He's the creator of all things. He created you and I. He knows you by name. He knows me by name. He knows how many hairs I've already lost today on my head. Now, 19 years in public school education, I've been around a lot of administrators. And it's got to tell us a quick little scenario of my most recent two administrators ago in my current position. You know, I'm a virtual school teacher, so we very rarely get together. Typically, at a school, you see people every day. You see your coworkers every day. We get to see each other once a month. And this particular administrator was on our faculty for maybe 3 years, maybe 4 years. And I'm telling you, no matter how many times I would walk by him in a hallway, he'd be like, "How you doing, sir?" I'm like, "Oh, I'm doing good, so-and-so." I'm not going to say his name. The guy had no idea who I was. No idea. He has maybe 75 employees to manage. He doesn't even know that I am one of them. But I'm sure if I came in my old district, you know, position and sat down with him, he would know what my name is, right? Not only does God know you in the deepest way possible, he knows your name. And despite knowing all things about you. Remember, I think I said last week, if there was something constantly recording everything I thought, everything I felt, everything I said, and everything I did, you would probably run for the hills, right? Mm-hmm. God, despite knowing all things about you, all that you think, all that you feel, all that you say, all that you do, he still steps into this world that he created and pays the cost that you are meant to pay to justify all that you've done. That truth and the experience of all that God is for you in Jesus, it has to change your view about your time and your life and your priorities and what you have and what you don't have. Let's go to verse 10 now. Peter says, as each one has received, passive, a special gift, employ it in serving yourself? No. One another. Why? Because you are a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Peter teaches something here that I believe at least, it's got to be at least one person in this room is struggling with right now. Question is that you? And do you have the ears to hear? And this is the struggle. You believe all that you have and all that you are has come through your hard work and effort and not God. I believe there's at least one person, there's got to be, even in a room this size. But this is the reality. Only God creates, as the ancients say, he creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. None of us can create something out of nothing. We have to depend on things that are already here for us to do anything. God created all things, you included. And that means that he is the giver. That's why he says, as we have received a special gift, he is the quarterback. We just catch what's been thrown at us. Peter warns you as a Christian that you need to consider what you have, how you have it, and what's the ultimate reason why you have those things. And you may think today, I have worked hard for all that I have. God didn't do anything. In fact, I've heard some of you say this to me before. But let's go through that for a moment. Did you control what family you were born into? I think this is some Pixar film, but before you come into this world and the stork carries you to your family, there's like a screen and you get to pick, I want this family. No. Do you control or did you control what city that you were born in? And the opportunities, good, better, otherwise, that city provides? Did you create your metaphorical heart, your thought patterns, your brain? Did you create your lungs? Or as God says to Job, were you there when I hung Orion? Like, was that you? Did you just innately create your strengths and your deficits? Did you choose those things? Man, I was just telling my dad the other day, man, I get, in a good sense, I get so jealous that people have those hard skills. They know how to ride the tractor and mow a lawn correctly and to fix plumbing leaks and can get on the roof and fix shingles. I wish, right? Honestly, if I could change something, some of y'all have the brains for that. It just happens. But did you choose those things? No. Right around the section that Tisa read in our scripture reading this morning during our call to worship, Paul also says, no, it is God who is at work in you. And his work in you gives you to will and to work. He directly says that before the verse that she read. Or think after. All that you have, all that you are, is freely given by God. And if not, let's hear your rebuttal to that. And let's think about that. Let's see how you hung everything. You hung the moon and the stars. Peter says, as you've received from God, therefore, you should be employing those things to people for God. Freely you have been given, so freely you should give. Then Peter tells us that we are to serve people as if we are stewards. Do you see that? It's direct. And I think this word is really helpful, though we do not live in like Victorian England. All that you have and all that you are good gifts from God. You are in the employment of God and not the employment of yourself and not whatever company or whatever entity that you continue to put above living for Jesus. You are a steward of God's grace. And the reality is, a steward doesn't own anything, right? The owner employs the steward to care for all the things that the owner owns. You stew, you don't own. I've used this illustration time and time again. And of course, this a couple weeks ago, I saw Downton Abbey. I'm so sorry, but it's happening anyway. In Downton Abbey, the Crawley family employs a butler. His name is Mr. Carson. I'm not giving away anything from the movie. Mr. Carson is employed by the Crawley family to steward, to manage the entire family home, everything that is in it, and everybody who comes in and through it. Nothing in the Crawley home belongs to Mr. Carson, but it is his job to treat it as if so. As if so. And the Bible says, you are Mr. Carson. Not this old curmudgeon guy, which is so endearing. Love him. But you are all spiritual, Mr. Carsons. All that you have and all that you are comes as a gift of God. And he made it his life's aim to protect and to steward and to care for everything that the family entrusted to him. And that's who we are as Christians. You are a steward, and you steward these things as God would for the purpose of people experiencing Jesus. What does this look like? It has two aspects that I hope to look at in the weeks to come. And this brings us to our final verse, verse 11. There's two layers of this. Number one is speaking, and then number two is serving. So verse 11, whoever speaks, do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. And then number two, whoever serves, do so as one who's serving by the strength which God supplies. Why? So that in all things that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Because to him belongs all the glory and all the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that sounds like Revelation 5. That's why we put them together. Being a steward involves two things: how you speak and how you act. We speak to people with God's words because he's the owner. We speak in such a way that our speech points people to what God is saying. We are to act and to move and to breathe in the lives of others. But notice how Peter says this. We do so with the strength, not that we supply. I'm tired this morning. But with the strength that God supplies. Our ministry is this. What we say and what we do as Christians matter. Now, we'll talk about it on Wednesday, but you know what? I'll put it on the spectrum. There's some of you. All talk and no consistent action. And there's some that they will serve. They will serve, serve, serve. But if you ask them to speak, I don't do that. But ministry involves speaking and acting. So let's talk reboot now. If you are a Christian, this means acknowledging that all that you are, your salvation, your time, your resources, all that you have, they are gifts from God. If you are a Christian, God has created you for ministry. It's not just the professionals. Ministry is simply doing what we can, even at great cost to ourselves, to enrich the lives of others, which means pointing them to Jesus. And at great cost to myself, I will use all that God has given to me, I mean bloody, blistered hands and all, to enrich the lives of others. But it all comes down to this. Because of the high cost that Jesus paid, and out of the high cost that Jesus paid, will you see God's house and God's people as your top priority? Or will you walk out of this place today as tribal as ever, seeing life as us versus them, my people versus your people? Final thought. It's a form of a question. If God and creator of the universe cares so much for you that he would step into your world and take on your sin and your suffering and your evil and your injustice, what does that say about the points of your life? Want to sit there at a computer all day, video conferencing? Or do that for a greater purpose? That's why the Reformation blew up. Because Martin Luther and others came alongside and said, you can serve God and not be a priest. And Christians went, yes! I can be a lawyer, I can be a farmer, I can be a teacher, and I can live for God and do this. And Christianity blew up again across Europe. I pray that you would see that God has done all of this for you in Jesus. And I pray that you would experience the great cost that Jesus paid to enrich your life. And I pray that you would spend the rest of your life prioritizing, loving, and serving all kinds of people so your life can point them to Jesus. And that's the preaching of God's word. Amen.